NASA called the Saturn V rocket a heavy lift vehicle. I guess. Used between 1967 and 1973 to launch the legendary Apollo missions that took men to the moon and back. Fully loaded, the Saturn V rocket weighed, are you ready? 6.2 million pounds. Can you imagine the kind of power necessary to put that bad boy in the sky? Saturn V rocket is comprised of three stages, three sets of rockets and fuel stores. The first stage burned for only 2 minutes. And in that 2 minutes, it consumed 20 tons of fuel every second. That is mechanical and chemical power. Let's look elsewhere. Largely due to the shape of the continents that you find on a globe, geologists have postulated that at one time, all of the continents, all of the land masses on planet Earth were gathered together in one supercontinent that they call Pangaea. Now, creation scientists argue that it, assuming that supercontinent to have been the case, they argue that it was during that time that we call Noah's flood, where there was a global covering of water over the whole globe. Even the mountains were inundated with water. Everything was covered in water. It was at that time that the tectonic plates were released, and rather than kind of inching away from one another, they sprinted. And as a result, there was folding and uplifting. The highest place on the planet, Mount Everest in the Himalayas, 5.5 miles in the sky. The deepest place on the planet, the Marianas Trench in the Pacific Ocean, 7 miles deep. How did that happen? How is it that scientists have found marine fossils in the Himalayas? Could it not have been this time when all of these forces came together and erupted? Now, in a very small scale, we saw here a few years ago just in our backyard, Mount St. Helens, blow its top. That one little explosion was the equivalent of 25,000 atomic bombs dropped over Hiroshima at the end of World War II. Wow, that's geological power. But so far, we've only been on planet Earth. We are but one planet in our solar system. Jupiter is the largest. Jupiter has twice the mass of all the other planets in our solar system combined. You can fit 1,300 Earths inside of Jupiter. And you can fit 1,000 Jupiters inside our sun. Astronomers say that our sun is a medium-sized star. You know how many stars there are in the Milky Way? our little local galaxy. Million stars. Let me give you a picture of what that looks like. If somebody were to count 3 stars per second for 100 years, they would have counted less than 5% of the stars in our galaxy alone. Imagine the force. Imagine the power that put all of this into place. Wow. This morning we are going to talk about some power, some force that is far bigger. In our times of preaching over the last few months, we have been in the Gospel of John. And this morning we return to the Gospel of John. And I'm going to back up just a little bit. I am committed to a verse by verse preaching, teaching, explanation of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are so deep. They are so rich. There is so much here that we could spend twice as long, three times as long, on any one passage as we do. So this morning, even though in our study through the fourth gospel, we are in chapter 3, this morning I'd like to go back into chapter 2 and explore some things that we just didn't have a chance to look at. Here's the context. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Jesus is in Jerusalem for one of the required feasts. There are 3 feasts that the Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem and celebrate each year. Passover was the first. Read with me, John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's place, my father's house, a place of business." For these Jews in Jesus' day, the temple was not a place of worship. Oh, yes, it was. But they didn't see their chief end to be one of worship. They saw worship as a means to another end, that of profiteering, making a buck, supporting your family. And Jesus said, none of this. This particular place, the temple, was a place of worship. And so he forcefully drove these hucksters and these profiteers out of the outer courtyard of the temple. Now, it's in this context that the religious leaders said, wait, who do you think you are? Who gives you the authority? By what power can you do this? Prove that you should be here and that you have the right to do this. Verse 18, the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus says this. He hints at this power is greater than anything we've talked about so far this morning. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, I need to take you back a little bit into the original language, because there are things here that our English translation doesn't quite help us with. In verse 14, you'll find the word temple. In verse 19, Jesus' reply, you find the word temple. Now, you might think that these are the same Greek word that's translated. No, there's the issue. There are two different words here. The word temple in verse 14 refers to the whole of the temple grounds, which includes the outer courtyard called the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles, non-Jews, could come and they could worship. It was here that the charlatans and the profiteers set up shop. It was turned into a flea market. The word temple in verse 19, and we see it again in verse 20, and we see it again in verse 22. That particular word temple is related to the verb meaning to dwell. Now, you'll notice in the New American Standard footnote that you could also render this word temple as sanctuary. Now, for the Jew, that part of the whole temple complex that was what they called the holy place and the most holy place, that was this temple. That was the sanctuary, or more literally, that was the dwelling place of God. That particular Greek word was used by the Greek pagan worshipers of their temples, where their God was erected and dwelled, in air quotes. That was where the image would rest of whatever god there that particular temple was erected to worship and support. Well, God said you are not to create any kind of graven image, any kind of idol. So there was in the most holy place and in the holy place, there was furniture, but there was no image of God. Jesus used this particular word in verse 19 when he said, destroy this temple, destroy this dwelling place, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, the Jews went ballistic on Jesus, and they assumed, because he used that particular Greek word to refer to the holy place, the most holy place, they assumed that he was talking about that physical structure that was before them. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But in John's commentary, in verse 21 of John chapter 2, John informs us that this is what Jesus meant. He was speaking of the temple of his body. He was speaking specifically, literally, of the dwelling place of his body. Now, Jesus was, as the incarnate Son of God, he was the physical indwelling place of Almighty. To see Jesus was to see the Father. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Nobody understood really what he was talking about at this point. Two more Passovers came and went. And then a fourth one as a part of Jesus' earthly ministry. The Jews were able to twist the arm of the Romans to arrest him and to execute him. and they were successful in doing so. But this did not come to any surprise on Jesus' part. He knew this was going to happen. As a matter of fact, he prophesied that it would take place. He ordained that it would take place. Let me read to you from the book of Matthew's gospel account some of the statements of Jesus. Just listen. I put the notes in, or the references in your notes. Point number two, you can read those later. Just listen. Matthew 16. Jesus said, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Chapter 17, "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" Chapter 17, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and they will be raised up, and he will be raised up on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." Chapter 20, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem," Jesus said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." That Jesus died was the plan of the Jews, and they were successful in that plan. It was also the plan of Jesus, and that was successful. For he died. We call that day Good Friday. Good because of the effect, the desired result of what Christ's death accomplished, namely the satisfaction of God's justice. And we who believe are given the gift of eternal life. That condemnation, that judgment of our sin has been removed. Because on the cross of Calvary, the weight, the debt of our sin placed on Christ, he paid that penalty. We did not. Which is why we call it a Good Friday. But on that first Good Friday, the disciples did not see that. All they saw was the grief, the horror, the undesirable result that their master, their Lord, their friend was gone, dead. Period. Second page of your notes. The disciples gathered together that whole weekend. Friday night, through the Sabbath, Sunday morning, they were together. They gathered because they were afraid. They were hopeful that there might be more strength in their numbers gathered together. They perceived that Rome was coming after them. Well, there's some good reason to think that way. Rome was in the habit of conquering other people groups, and they did so with might, with a sword, with power. They came in and they knocked down any kind of resistance. They forced other nations to submit to them. Anybody who was rising up in any kind of challenge was removed. The Romans had seen other self-proclaimed Messiah wannabes. And they dealt with them forcefully, and they removed them. And as usually happened, the followers of the charismatic leader kind of disband and they dissolve and they go away. The disciples gathered together not knowing how are the Romans going to deal with this. They've already crucified Jesus. He's gone. He's dead. But will they come after them? They didn't know. But there's something that happened to these men. Because in a very short period of time, there was an amazing transformation in their life. They moved from fear to absolute bold confidence. How did that happen? Something happened to them. History tells us that all of Jesus' handpicked men died a martyr's death, save one. Peter was crucified. Andrew was crucified. To the best of our knowledge, Philip was crucified. Nathanael, a.k.a. Bartholomew, he was skinned alive, flayed alive, and then beheaded. How is it that these men, not only unitedly, but individually, stood up against these terrorizing forces and were willing to lay down their life? Something happened to them. There was some kind of force, some kind of power that filled their heart, that galvanized their spine. It was what we read in John chapter 2. Jesus said, destroy this temple, destroy this dwelling place, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That, my friends, is an amazing thought. This is the greatest power the world has ever seen. That this man raised himself from the dead. Now we need to get something well understood. Jesus was not just sort of dead, somewhat dead, a little bit dead. He was all dead. How do we know that? Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours and died. Now, a strong man can last, so the Romans found, in this torturous means of death, a strong man could last on a cross for up to 3 days. And when crucified in the typical position, they died of being unable to exhale. But Jesus wasn't a strong man at this point. Remember, prior to the crucifixion, he was flogged with 39 lashes, which was a Jewish thing, but they flogged him within an inch of his life, so much that he had trouble just walking to the cross. So his stamina, his strength was severely limited when he arrived at Calvary, where they nailed him to a cross. And when it was reported to Pilate, the Roman official in Jerusalem, When it was reported to Pilate that Jesus had died, he said, nah, get out of here. He's not dead. And he sent soldiers to check it out. Soldiers that were experienced in executions. Soldiers that understood what death was like. One particular soldier went and he pierced Jesus' side. This wasn't to torture him. His intention was in that piercing to clip the pericardium that surrounds the heart muscle. The testimony, as we read in Scripture, the testimony of the Roman soldier, as he reported it to Pilate, was that blood and water separated, flowed from that wound. Meaning, we have medical verification that Jesus was all dead, completely dead, no life in him at all, none whatsoever. We all know death. If you haven't seen a dead body, you've had an animal that's died. Or you've at least seen an animal on the road that's been hit by a car and is no longer with us. And that poor little critter cannot move a muscle, cannot escape any other tire that would do any other kind of damage if any more could be done. When a person is dead, when an animal is dead, it's dead. It has no power, no authority, no ability to do anything. That was Jesus' body. He was completely dead. Destroy this body, Jesus said. Destroy this dwelling place, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And that will be your sign. That will be your proof, O religious leaders, that I have authority and I have power to cleanse the temple and to impose obligation on your life. 3 days later, Jesus raised himself from death. What? How can that possibly be? We have never seen, never heard, never experienced anything like that. I mean, Saturn rockets, oh yeah, that's cool, that's power. St. Helens, oh yeah, that's cool, that's power. And we're talking about something greater. Jesus raising himself from the dead. Disciples heard about this and they said, you're out of your tree. Go away. This is the report, Mark chapter 19. Mark chapter 16, sorry, verse 9. After he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. Verse 13, they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. No, this can't be. We've not seen anything like this, heard anything like this. I want you to go back to our text, and I want you to look at verse 22. John chapter 2, verse 22. John reports, when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed. They believed the scriptures and they believed the word which Jesus had spoken. Destroy this dwelling place, and in 3 days I will raise it from the dead. That's power. That's something we have never seen. My friends, that's an amazing thing for us to think about and talk about. But I'd like to propose to you, on the basis of Scripture, that there is yet to happen something that is greater still a greater power, something that we know because we have the Scriptures, but we've never seen this. Can't imagine it to be true. For every one verse of Scripture, according to John MacArthur, I don't know whether he counted these verses or if he read someone else, but according to MacArthur, for every one verse of Scripture having to do with the atonement, there are two verses of Scripture dealing with Christ's second coming. And when he comes, every person who has ever lived on planet Earth will be raised. Everyone. Some people that are thousands of years old will be raised. People that have died at sea and have entered into the food chain, they too. How is that going to happen? I can't explain that. That will be a wonderful display of power. Every person will be raised. And we will each individually stand before Almighty God to give an account of our life. Every word we have spoken, every deed we have done, every thought we have thought will be analyzed and judged according to God's perfect standard. Not what I think is good or acceptable, but what he does. Second to the last verse in the Bible reads this way. Yes, I am coming quickly, says the Lord Jesus. In light of that, the Apostle Peter tells us in his second epistle, chapter 3, the day of the Lord, speaking of the second coming, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burnt up. Wow, that's power. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. My friends, the resurrection of Christ, the certainty that this destroyed temple, namely his body, has been raised on the third day, is a word of encouragement and strength that we desperately need, because it reminds us that God is in control. Worldly forces are not in control. Putin is not in control. God is in control. And even though the circumstances surrounding us right now might be ugly, dark, bleak, and certainly undesirable, God remains on the throne. He is in charge. So that promise, that power that we see in Christ's resurrection is a strength and encouragement to us. But it's also a siren. It's a warning that he is coming again. Are you ready for that eventuality? I take you to one last scripture passage from the book of Acts. Paul is speaking in Greece, in Athens, on the Areopagus. He says this in his sermon. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, furnishing proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So this awesome, great, glorious power of Jesus raising himself from the dead is but a foretaste of a greater power that we will see when God comes to judge the living and the dead. Repent, believe, prepare. Run away from your sin. Run away from those things that are displeasing to God. Believe him. Trust him with the content that he has given you in his word. Prepare for this soon coming of the risen Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you for the resurrection as we read in Scripture. We thank you for that power. We can only imagine, and imperfectly so, we can only imagine the kind of force and power that will come when, bingo, all of a sudden, you will return, and every eye will see you, and you will call the nations, individuals, to account. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be moving among us to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Convict us of that which displeases you. Convict us that the Lord Jesus is the only one by which we can obtain this kind of holiness and righteousness necessary to get into your heaven. Convict us of judgment if we ignore the siren. For your glory do we pray these things in the name of Christ.